All right, beloved, let's continue in our series in 2 Timothy. I hope at times you won't feel, boy, is he really dragging this out? Because we may. Sometimes we'll just do a half a verse, maybe. I'm not really sure yet, but I do want to cover this as thoroughly as possible. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I believe it was Mark Twain that made the statement that man is the only living thing that blushes, or at least that needs to. There is an emotion that more or less works in every one of us. That emotion causes us to feel something brutally painful at times when our actions do not measure up to a perceived standard or an actual standard. That emotion is called shame. There are some cultures that actually function this way. They're called shame cultures. Shame is something designed by God to be a good and necessary emotion. And when we look down through the first chapter of 2 Timothy, it becomes obvious that being ashamed or the lack of shame is a predominant theme that runs through the chapter. You can see it opens up in verse 8 with that thought. That thought is continued in verse 12, and you'll find it again in verse 16. Now, friends, the presence of shame in a person's life has a good side to it. When we know what God says is the right thing to do or to not do, and then we do just the opposite, then we ought to feel ashamed of ourselves. That kind of shame actually functions as a good thing because it causes us to confess the sin in order to get back into close fellowship with God. That shame will be accompanied by a sorrow which could actually lead to repentance. Godly shame or godly sorrow is beneficial because it causes us to feel bad enough about something to deal with things honestly before the Lord. Nevertheless, there's also a negative side to shame. For example, since none of us has ever measured up to the ideal standard of God, we all have had things for which we're ashamed, or at least we should be ashamed. In fact, you might even have flashbacks of things that have occurred in your life prior to your salvation, and they'll literally wake you up in the middle of the night. But if we've dealt with those things and turned from them, then we certainly do not want to be guilt-ridden or ashamed for the rest of our lives, since Christ has covered that sin. God certainly doesn't want us living life under a cloud of shame when he has set us free from those debilitating things. We need to forget the past and press on toward the future. But the odd thing about the shame in this particular passage is that apparently believers, or at least people who were in the church at Ephesus, were becoming ashamed of the very ones whose lives were measuring up to the ideal standard that a believer should have. In other words, people were actually ashamed of those who were right with God and ashamed of those who were being persecuted for their faith, for standing for Christ. There are many negative things happening to faithful believers in AD 67. The Roman world considered the Christians by that time to be dishonorable, disgusting, and disgraceful, a sect to be obliterated from the face of the earth. Nero had blamed the Christians for setting fire to Rome, which he himself had been guilty of. And what Paul was doing was proclaiming that anyone who would believe in the Lord Jesus would be saved from all of their sin and be the recipients of eternal life forever and ever. It's quite evident from this epistle that the negative things happening to Paul were not only causing some people to be ashamed of the apostle, but then to actually abandon him. When we get to chapter 4, we'll feel his pain as he reveals that abandonment. Paul did not want that happening to Timothy, who undoubtedly was a son in the faith, if not the favorite son. Nevertheless, even he may possibly have been shrinking back, at least in his mind, from his calling to the ministry when the fires of persecution got turned up. He possibly was becoming scared, finding himself more often than not intimidated at the fury against the gospel and against the Lord. The task of ministry and the constant threat of persecution, both from without and within, seems just overwhelming, and perhaps even he's in danger of lapsing backward, this young man of such sterling character. And if that becomes chronic, everything that Paul had done up to that point in time in terms of spreading the message of the gospel would be in vain. It really doesn't matter what one generation does if another generation does not pick up the baton and take that baton of truth with them. And that's what's at stake here, the transfer of generational truth from the apostles to the next generation. That now is in jeopardy because of the element of fear. Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. All right, so I want to talk to you this morning about benefits of the gospel, which will be found primarily in our second point. But for now, let's open up in verse 8 and make this point, right where the text begins, that regardless of how negative things may become against the word of God or the work of God, and that will be ramped up in this country, friends, believers should never, ever be ashamed of those who are faithfully communicating God's word and paying a price to get the job done. Now, what we have initially in verse 8 is a multifaceted admonition with respect to this matter of being ashamed. Notice verse 8. The apostle says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, here's an interesting point that I must bring us to. That verb, not ashamed, is aorist. So, well, what does that mean to me? What it means is that snapshot action very likely indicates that that was not yet apparent as far as an attitude was concerned in Timothy's life. In other words, the tense of the verb would have been different if it had been. The admonition is likely designed to keep him from becoming that way to the point where it becomes obvious. Now, in verse 8, there are three simple exhortations or admonitions that Paul gives to Timothy. And if you look at your outline, I've added a fourth, which actually is a subset of the third one, and I'll explain that when we get there. So let's look at these admonitions. First of all, Paul tells the young man, do not be ashamed of the testimony of who? Of the Savior. Now, immediately we have an exegetical issue that we have to solve. What exactly does that mean? Well, among the many things we know about Jesus Christ, this much we are certain of. It could be that Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus as a man of sorrows there, one who was acquainted with grief. You'll recall that in the upper room, John 15 and verse 20 puts it this way. The Savior says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they will keep yours also." The Lord Jesus undoubtedly was a man of suffering. Frankly, people don't admire suffering very much. He was a man who was rejected, a man abused, a man despised, and so much of American Christendom portrays the message of the cross as a life of prosperity, a life of leisure, a life of the accumulation of power, a life of influence, a life of relaxation. Plus, the message of the cross does not appear to be too scholarly. And in fact, it appears to be the story of one who not only wasn't successful, but ended up being nailed to a tree. And some, over the years, have been ashamed to proclaim the message. I should have said many, not some. Harry Ironside said that he knew of preachers that were so embarrassed of the message of the cross that they refused to preach the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't even mention it. So there is a tremendous tendency to shy away from or to be embarrassed about the suffering of Christ, and particularly the suffering that has to do with the atonement and the message of the cross. The thing that saved Timothy was his faith in Christ. But as he continued to grow and to move into a position of leadership, he quickly discovering that suffering was an absolute part of his calling. In Acts 14 and verse 22, it speaks there of confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, for those who may be new with us, I just want to make sure that we understand that we are not in the kingdom now. We do not believe in this church in kingdom now theology. I mean, that's obvious by just looking out across the street at the state of the world today. The kingdom is something that will happen in the future. That is our destination. In the meantime, though, Timothy, have you forgotten that part of this calling on your life right now is that you are called to suffer for the things of Christ? So by extension, we could also understand this to mean, if it's not speaking directly about the sufferings of Christ and what he endured on the cross, it could also be, by extension, be a metaphorical reference to evangelism. And not to be ashamed of that worthy endeavor or anything that constitutes a witness or a testimony or an apologetic or a proof or the present evidence about what the Lord Jesus did and what he was about. Do not be ashamed to point out that Jesus Christ is the only person to come back from the dead 3 days after he was buried, and he is the only one in existence that is worthy and capable of saving a human soul. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel supernaturally is able to do something for a man that no other source this side of eternity can do. But the cross has contained within it a stumbling block. There is an offense to the cross. God has designed the gospel in such a way that it strikes a direct blow directly to the pride of the human heart. It exposes man's hopeless condition, which can only be corrected or rectified by admitting and then receiving from God through faith something that the Bible explains to be nothing more or less than a free gift. Friends, that message just doesn't go over well in any society, really. Because as a general rule, we love to worship achievement and achievers. We love people that can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. You'll tune into Shark Tank and hear all these stories how we didn't have a bathroom in our house, and now look where I've gotten myself. People that accomplish great feats from coming from nowhere, whatever that may be. Great feats in literature, great feats in finance, great political accomplishments, or any realm. We love a winner. We love a work ethic. We love the achiever, in spite of the fact that we are becoming more and more of an entitlement nation all the time. But running cross current to the American dream is the gospel, which tells a man that he is so far gone, so undone, so dead in trespasses and sins, that no human merit or attitude or work can possibly be done by anyone to fix themselves. And it's our responsibility to tell people that the only possible way that they could have a hope for heaven and be made right with God is to receive something that the Bible describes as a free gift. You know, friends, it's a lot easier to give a gift than to receive one, isn't it? When you receive a gift, that requires, maybe to one varying degree or another, but depending on the magnitude of the gift, it requires an element of humility. It's like when someone buys lunch, right? And then what's your natural reaction? I'll get the tip. Let me leave the tip. That's what a lot of people try to do. They try to help God by leaving a tip. God, you bought lunch. Let me throw in a few dollars to help things out. The gospel knows nothing about that. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible categorically denies that that's a possibility. And consequently, the gospel strikes a devastating blow against the pride of human beings. And thus, it constitutes a frontal assault on the thought processes of the natural man. Do not be ashamed of the Lord. Not in his sufferings as a man, not in his sufferings in the atonement. And then secondly, do not be ashamed of those who suffer for the Lord. You see that in verse 8? Here's the first one. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Okay, that. Nor of me, his prisoner. God's people should never be ashamed of those that are faithfully teaching the Word of God. If you want to be ashamed of somebody, be ashamed of the satanic public school systems that brainwash millions upon millions of teachers who convince children that God does not exist and that they came and emerged out of a mud puddle and then eventually from an ape. Be ashamed of that. Be ashamed of the leaders in our country that promote insanity and immoral behavior and then have the audacity to call it culturally acceptable. Be ashamed of the imposter pastors by the thousands that turn worship services like this into carnivals. Be ashamed of the multitudes of liberal college professors who say the world just happened by some cosmic explosion and they make TV shows about it called the Big Bang. Be embarrassed about that. Be ashamed of what's being put on television that our children are watching before their eyes every day. Be ashamed of what's happening in the sorry excuses for churches all across America today. Be embarrassed about that. Don't be ashamed of the one who's preaching and teaching the Word of God. Stand up. Defend that person. Friends, I don't think I need to remind you again that Paul was not writing this from the Hilton Hotel. You'll notice he describes himself as a prisoner. This is the second imprisonment. This is the one that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. You would die from rabies and rat bites before your head was on the chopping block. That happened many a time. With very few exceptions, guests were not allowed in your imprisonment time. Missing this time, as opposed to the first imprisonment, was any kind of optimistic hope of release, which Paul had clearly expressed in his first imprisonment. There are very limited evangelistic opportunities. There's no windows. You can't even see out of the place. And Timothy, no doubt, the thought crossed his mind, I'm next. But Paul's very clear here that if you publicly distance yourself from the suffering that is inherent in faithful gospel preaching to the disciple of Christ, you're altering the message by your behavior, if not your words. That's not the original message that's been entrusted to you. You're not to gravitate towards and preach partial gospels. You're to tell the whole thing without the hypocritical backpedaling that goes with distancing yourself from the leader who is under constant pressure from carnal people both inside and outside of the church. I can guarantee you that Christians across both oceans have very little respect for American Christendom. I had a phone conversation with a pastor who was very, very far away, and he had a missionary in, and he said he publicly couldn't believe the condition of American Christianity. People are still today being beheaded and even in some places crucified for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of the world, and we can barely get people to be faithful in God's house. Our tendency is to shut our mind to that and just stay in our little bubble. And consequently, accompanying that mindset is the desire to want to change the message. So yes, we'll pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but let's not gravitate too closely to this suffering business. After all, America is unique. We don't suffer here in America. These are things to be enjoyed in this culture that are not enjoyed in other cultures. Well, if that's true, I guarantee you it won't be for long. Which brings us to the third element in the admonition. Notice, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, that's number one, nor of me his prisoner, that's number two. Now thirdly, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. You'll notice in your outline that I gave you two negatives and now two positive admonitions. It's really just one single positive admonition, and I broke it into two parts because I took that final phrase, according to the power of God, as a subset of the part. So what Paul's saying is, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the one proclaiming it. And now positively, do be a partaker of the suffering that inevitably falls to those who are going to be faithful with the gospel. Timothy, it's part of the package. It's part of what God had foreordained for your life. You do not have a right as the servant of Christ to pick what parts are conducive to you and what parts you'd rather omit. You know full well that suffering will come, both by my teaching and by your experience. So don't be embarrassed about what has happened to me. He tells him, I'm directly and squarely in the will of God, and you just need to be in the will of God as well and see the whole package for what it is. I know you can do this. And here's something I'll promise you, Timothy. If you come and join me in this cause of suffering and are faithful through it, you're going to discover something that you've possibly never understood before. And that's found at the very last phrase of verse 8. Do remember that you as a Christian are the one who is in possession of the very power of God. Can you see that? It's according to the power of God. Explosive power. And what Paul was saying to the young man is this. As you come and enter your calling of suffering, you're going to discover a source, a reservoir of power that will sustain you that you never thought was even possible. And Paul, just like Jesus, went through many, many, many afflictions. And the Lord even told him that he would. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, friends, Paul had something called a thorn in the flesh. And, of course, the debate rages on as to just exactly what that was. I think we can all agree that it wasn't a literal thorn, although the thorns, that particular metaphor was chosen because the thorns in first century ancient Near East were huge. Now, most of us are familiar with the basic rose bush, and you got those thorns that are not pleasant, you know. They have bushes that have thorns that are like that, like nails. That was the kind that was embedded in the brow of the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion. And so it's an apt illustration, a metaphorical use of a word that Paul is employing here. So what was this thorn? A health problem? An emotional problem? Was it a relational problem? In fact, I'm not completely unconvinced that it wasn't a demon. And the reason I say that it was a demon was because it's called a messenger of Satan. The word messenger there is translated a messenger only that time. The word is for angel. An angelos of Satan. So if it's not something living, a living personality, that would be the only place it's translated that way. Could very well be a demon. We really don't know, though. Whatever it was, this thing gave Paul grief, caused him pain. Pain so severe that in that chapter he pleaded with God three times, begged him to take it away. And three times God said no. And then God told him something very interesting. He says, I'm not going to promise you to take the thorn away. What I'm promising you is this, my grace is sufficient for you. The power is available to sustain yourself, or better said, for God to sustain you as you enter whatever scenario of suffering he ordained for you. But how can you ever know that that power is there unless you go through the experience and get the victory? God's in the business of pushing us away from simply an intellectual knowledge of his power to something far more meaningful, something that we could say, I went through it. I experienced the delivery. I know what God can do. I experienced it. Only the Christian that enters into the realm of difficulty and has nothing to draw upon or rely upon except for God himself, only that type of Christian can know anything about this wonderful power of God, this reservoir available to us in the midst of tough sledding. Timothy, God loves you so much that he wants you to experience this. And the only way you're going to experience it is if you enter into it willingly. God's not going to leave you with a shallow understanding of his power. You must understand it experientially as well. Now, friends, do you imagine it must have broken Timothy's heart to hear these words from the apostle? Timothy loved the apostle Paul. I would say that Paul was Timothy's hero. We look at suffering as the greatest evil that can possibly happen to us. No, I mean, what could possibly be worse than that? We suffer a little bit. God says, no, suffering is actually your friend. It's actually a blessing. It enables you to access a dimension, a quality of spiritual life that formerly you've never had access to. You know why? Because a Christian that does not suffer is used to relying on his or her own natural abilities to dig themselves out of the mess. Their own self, their own talents, their own money, their own who I know, whatever things he may have going for him or her in the flesh to get through the tough time. And until those props are kicked out from under us, until we have nothing to depend on but God himself, only then is the reservoir of that power accessible. Only then is it understandable. Only then do we understand the magnitude of the availability of such a thing. Only then does Christian experience this. And God will never give any one of us any more than we can bear. We can face whatever he calls us to face because he's given us the power to be able to face it. When our troops go to war, our military leaders make sure that our forces have everything they need to win the battle. They supply them with shelter, with food, with training, with boots, with weapons, ammunition, what have you. They have everything they need to be successful. Those leaders realize the importance of our military having what they need to win. Friends, why would God do any less? He sees to it that we have enough power to fight the battles and to come out victorious in the mix. So as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, don't be ashamed of evangelism. Don't be ashamed of me either, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ and his substitutionary work. And instead of that, in verses 9 and 10 now, we have a substantial reason, actually several reasons given, as to why one should not be ashamed. Friends, there are things the gospel can do for a person that no other source of truth can do. In fact, the way the text breaks down is that from verse 9 to 14, you have a whole list of amazing benefits that are mentioned. And we'll only get to one or two of them this morning. What are the benefits of the gospel? Is there any benefit? Well, the first one is contained in the first four words of verse 9. Notice, who hath saved us? Benefit number one is we have the benefit of an utterly supernatural salvation. God has legitimate grounds to be totally and completely ashamed of every one of us. But he instead loved us so much that he saved us at the most unfathomable cost imaginable within the realm of intelligent possibilities. When we stop to consider that the holy God of this universe saved us, that thought right there should immediately stop us from being ashamed of God and his word and the people that propagate it. Friends, just let that phrase sink in. God saved us. That means that we did not save ourselves, if indeed we are saved this morning. This is the critical point of not being ashamed of the Word of God and the Gospel of God. People that think that they save themselves, those people don't really have any interest in defending God's truth because they are not frontline communicators of that truth. And the reason they're not frontline communicators of the truth is because they are not saved. That's the majority of the world. This is why Jesus is called our Savior. In fact, salvation is so comprehensive, it can be described in three tenses. In fact, we really don't understand it unless we employ all three tenses. Most people think of the gospel as something that you believe in and you escape hell and that's it. I have my fire insurance and it's over. There's a past tense, there's a present tense, and there is a future tense of deliverance. In fact, we have theological terms for all three tenses, and all three tenses are scriptural. The first tense of our salvation is justification. If you're here this morning and you have been saved, you were justified by grace through faith sometime in the past in a snapshot moment of vivid conviction and belief. At the point of faith, in an instant of time, you were saved. Listen, in the past, you're saved from sin's penalty. I'm going to give you a little acronym here, P's, with the letter P. It's important to remember. In the past, I was saved from the penalty of sin. There's now no longer any condemnation that's going to await me because Christ was condemned in my place. No penalty. In fact, a good exercise would be to find the word saved in a Strong's Concordance and find every place that it appears in the past tense. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, familiar verses like that. Those are the two main ones that should immediately come to mind. We were saved at a time, a specific, vivid, snapshot, instant point in the past. But then, what happens from that point on? Hopefully we grow. We grow as believers, and we have difficulty with growing pains because we have within us this new nature that wants to do the right thing, but we also maintain the old nature, and it just doesn't disappear and dry up and die. If anything, it becomes more obvious that I have this thing in my life, where before all I did was just cave to it. The temptations and the yearnings of the old nature are always pulling us backward as God's people. Therefore, it's necessary to move into a middle tense of our salvation, the present tense. We are currently being saved right now. The Bible calls that, the theological term for that is progressive sanctification, where we're gradually being delivered from sins. Now, here's our second P, power. Salvation in the present tense, we are delivered from the power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. As we walk by faith, moment by moment, and yield to the resources of the Holy Spirit within us, it's a process that requires learning and understanding the power of the old nature yet within us. That present tense of our salvation, some make strides in it and others do not, but the process remains until our dying day. And then we come to the third tense, the future tense, and there's a theological term for that, glorification, where we will be delivered finally from sin's presence. Right? So do we have these three P's? In the past, I was justified in a vivid moment of faith and conviction, delivered from sin's penalty. Therefore, now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. Sanctification right now, I'm being saved in the present. I'm delivered at this moment from sin's power. I don't have to sin, because Christ broke the shackles of those chains that I was bound to. And then in the future, I'll be saved ultimately from the very presence of sin in my glorification. And once that happens, the old nature won't even exist anymore. The old nature exists only as long as I'm breathing in this body of decay. But the time will come for the obtaining of a glorified body, lacking even the desire to go back into that sin. And we are on that great day delivered from sin's presence. It'll happen either at death, or wouldn't it be wonderful if it happened at the rapture? Whichever comes first. This is why it's so critical for Christians to pay attention to the tenses of the verbs. No one should miss how in Romans 5:10 that saved is used in the future tense. Just like Philippians 2:12 uses saved in the present tense. Just like Titus 3:5 uses saved in the past tense. That's what God offers us in the gospel in three time zones. But then notice this second benefit mentioned in the next breath. We have, secondly, the benefit of an holy calling. You see that in verse 9? And called us with an holy calling. Now, friends, can we agree this morning and it's very imperative that we do, that there are many things that God did for you. Are you saved this morning? Then you need to come to grips with this fact, that there were many things that God did for you before you ever had a chance to believe in Him. That He knew you before you even existed. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says that even prior to the second of your salvation, your justification by faith alone, that God had already previously to that, had already done three things on your behalf. He foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He called you. In the Bible, there is a general calling that goes out to every man on the earth to repent and be saved. But there's also an efficacious calling. And that's what's being spoken of here. He's focusing, Paul is, on the calling. The Spirit of God comes upon a man completely depraved with no inclination toward God whatsoever, and convicts him of his sin and the loveliness of Christ, and it causes that person who previously hated God to now respond and bend the knee to Christ and the gospel. And friends, it's not that God believes for us. The human responsibility element never left. You cannot believe through me, your pastor. You can't believe through your parents. Although parents and pastors can try to create an atmosphere, a climate through which faith can one day be exercised. But Paul says that we were called, that's a Bible word, that's a theological term, called unto this. We heard this supernaturally, we came under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and we responded by way of faith, and consequently, we are no longer headed for hell. We're saved. And then he calls us with a holy calling in verse 9. He saved us. He called us. Friends, don't miss the adjective. Don't just let the word holy go in one ear and out the other. The Holy Spirit didn't have to put the word holy in there, but He did. In contemporary Christendom, happiness is in and holiness is out. And yet the Bible says we have a holy calling. Now, holiness has two dimensions to it. There's something called positional holiness, where God separates you positionally, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is literally transferred to your account through a glorious imputation and one vivid moment of faith in Christ. And consequently, God sees us with the same purity that He looks at when He sees His own Son. He no longer sees our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account. And I'm virtually just as righteous to God the Father as Jesus Christ Himself is. You say, well, I certainly don't deserve that. And you're absolutely right. You don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. But nevertheless, Paul has got to reiterate. It's, notice in verse 9, it's not according to our works. It is not because God had previously seen some magnificent virtue in you, and He says, I like that guy. I like what that dude is about. I'm going to save him. That is absolutely not the way it went down for any of us. Though the devil will tell you that's probably the case. The gift was transferred to us. It's our new identity. That's why Paul tells the Philippians he wants to be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Friends, the world is still full of literally hundreds of millions of religious people. All, every last one of them, righteous through some kind of undertaking of their own doing and through their own efforts. Every single one of them. And the apostle couldn't possibly be clearer. You want to talk about a guy prior to his conversion, totally wrapped up in self-righteousness, it would be the apostle Paul. Paul was convinced that through his own actions, his own efforts, his own zeal, his own tribal identity, his role as a prominent Pharisee, schooled personally and discipled face-to-face at the hands of the rock-solid Gamaliel within Judaism, He said, all those things that I thought gave me standing before God, he now called scubalon. All that self-righteousness he describes as animal excrement. He says it's all dung in comparison to what he learned that he now possessed because of faith in Christ and his imputed righteousness to his soul. And what a revelation that is into the thinking of a Pharisee or any other self-righteous person for that matter. But then Paul says, you know what? Maybe my practice should catch up to my position. I mean, if I'm really holy positionally before God, maybe that should alter some of the decisions in which I make and live in the world. Maybe I should turn down under God's resources the yearnings of the old nature, because if I go back to the old nature, which by the way is still a possibility for any Christian, you did that of your own free will, then I'm not really living according to my new identity. I'm just like what James says I am. I look in the mirror, I move away from the mirror, and I forgot what I looked like. People like that are simply not living according to their identity. They're living beneath who they are, beneath the God-bestowed privileges that he gave them. And that's what we call practical righteousness. There's positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And Paul spoke frequently about, in fact, all of Romans 6 is about practical righteousness. He says, he begs those people, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He's talking to believers. That don't let that happen, that you should obey that in its lusts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What Christians should be doing is yielding themselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, which you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law but under grace. Now, I know contemporary Christendom doesn't like that. CCM doesn't sing about that. God calls us, nevertheless, with a holy calling. It's not about happiness. It's not about self-help. It's not about getting my needs met. It's about my positional and practical holiness and my standing before God, which only Christ could have given me. And all of that within the realm of God's saving power. And then notice why he did this in verse 9. According to his own purpose and grace. In other words, he has purposes that we didn't know anything about. According to his own purpose and his grace, which was given us. And then notice the all-important prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. The whole transaction. You going to heaven this morning? Here's why you're going. Because the whole thing was keeping with his own purpose and accomplishment that he would accomplish through his grace alone. And how the Adamic nature just recoils against God's grace. You've got pride and you've got the grace of God. And this is what they do. Bang. Bang. All the time. Pride says, I'm going to earn my way in. And the sin nature always wants to enthrone itself somehow. And that's why this gospel is an offense. No man has yet, the world in its time, that from the day of creation of Adam and Eve, has not seen the person yet that has successfully pulled themselves up spiritually by their own bootstraps. Because you are dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot save yourself. You cannot fix yourself. You can only rest or trust in what God has done for you by his unspeakable gift. That's why the gospel is an offense, because the whole program with God comes from unmerited favor. Friends, when the Savior uttered those seven words from the cross, and he finally says, it is finished, that means you can't leave the tip. What part of it is finished does an unbeliever not understand? That means it's completed. There's nothing else to be done in this realm. The transaction that he accomplished forever is over. The only thing left to do is receive it by faith and accept the gift. And to do that, you got to humble yourself. How do you receive a gift from God? There's only one way. And it's not a work in and of itself. It's called faith. You know why? Because we are all, as Isaiah said, as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, but our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We're like the dried up leaves that just blow across our properties, dead. Friends, that's why this calling was in the plan of God, even prior to the existence of the world. Dead things cannot make themselves alive. Look at verse 9 again. Who hath saved us, past tense, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us. Now watch this. In Christ Jesus, when? Before the world began. This grace was granted to us from all eternity. So God had you in mind before anything even existed, before all eternity. You were singled out by him to be the recipient of this grace according to his own purposes, and God had you in mind before anything even existed. In spite of our current struggles with our sins, he called you with his holy calling. And that offer of salvation, notice, was in Christ Jesus alone. Now, friends, think of what the... Let's go back to the first century. Make believe you're a member of the Church of Ephesus. And you would have had it a whole lot harder than we have it today. In fact, the church actually could have gotten along just hunky-dory with the Roman Empire and Nero if they had just said Jesus, and instead of using the definite article, the, substituted it with an A. Jesus is a way, not the way. If they had just done that, they could have gotten along fine with everybody, because there would have been a Neronian persecution that wouldn't even have existed. The Romans would have had their deities that they grabbed from the Greeks. The Jews could have kept their Judaic system, and the Christians could have maintained a fake system if only they would have said, take away the and put an A in there. Jesus is a way. That's all they had to do. Unfortunately, that's not what John 14:6 says. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Friends, do we understand that you can be sincere about something and so sincerely, unbelievably wrong at the same time? Do you think the Hare Krishnas who shave their heads and wear these Egyptian-like ponytails and wake up at 4:30 in the morning and take a freezing cold shower so they can be more awake to be in tune with Hare Krishna, would you say that they're sincere? I guarantee you they are. They're also sincerely wrong. The prophets of Baal that cut themselves in hopes that their gods would answer like Elijah's God was about to answer. The prophets of Baal who sliced their own skin, that I call that pretty sincere. In fact, if I remember correctly, I should have looked at the passage before I came in. They were out there all night long. All night. Screaming and yelling and moaning and crying to the point where they're slicing themselves with knives. You talk about sincerity. But of course, no answer was coming forth because what they were sincere about was a gross mistake. Sincerity when it comes to truth is almost irrelevant unless you're sincere about what's actually true. Something doesn't become true because the sincerity of its adherents or advocates have put on a good show. Truth is true regardless of the human reaction to it. It is true because of what it is substantively. Now, friends, I'm hammering this because this is why true Christianity hardly even exists anymore. You get into this whole subject of the emergent church, you realize that almost every church out there is emergent. This whole ecumenical thing that keeps sweeping everybody and the world, and it's always the same temptation, just alter the message. They did it at Promise Keepers rallies, they do it all over the place. Get rid of the exclusivity element. Look, it's not politically correct to talk in terms like this. Save your own bacon. I just want to ask us one question. Where would any of us be today if Timothy had caved to the pressure and changed the message? In fact, we know he didn't, because when you get to the book of Revelation and you have the first letter addressed to the church of Ephesus, they are commended by God for their steadfastness. More than ever before, I've been saved over 30 years. I have never thought about the next generation like I do now. I don't know that there's going to be a next generation. There'll be things called churches, but will there really be any genuine Christianity in the earth? In America, anyway, I don't know. There's hardly a Bible college worth sending our kids to. I just don't know. There's one final item. In addition to the benefits of our eternal salvation and holy calling, we also have the historical testimony of the first advent of Christ on the earth. And I'll just mention it and we'll be done this morning. We'll develop this next week. Notice it says in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, friends, this is not some ethereal thing in the air where you smell a lot of incense. You might even shoot up some LSD. And, you know, you just kind of imagine this ethereal cloud of euphoria and whatever you want to call it. We're talking about a historical person that walked the earth, who claimed to be the God of glory of heaven, and the Bible affirms it. That's a benefit. He really did live in the world. There really was a Calvary. The day came when this man carried his own cross and was nailed to it for our sins, taking the penalty that belonged to us. He really did bodily rise from the dead on the third day. So are you saved this morning? Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just given lip service, not just an intellectual assent. It's like I tell you, I can say, I believe that chair will hold me up and I'm a load. Well, I haven't proved it. Okay, you say, well, sit in the chair. Oh, no. Oh, no, that's too dangerous. That might not hold me up. See, I'm doubting. I'm wavering. I don't really know if I want to be committed to this whole process or not, this whole thesis. But here's how it happens. Lo and behold, I'm actually staying upright. I proved that I had faith in that chair. That's the way it is with God. You can say any kind of lip service thing you want, but till you actually prove that you've believed. And that's not a work. That's just, I'm in. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit will come to you and give you life. He'll actually raise you from spiritual death, give you life, and you will never be the same again. That's what's happened to you if you're saved this morning. You are, of all people, I tell you this a lot of times, friends, I hope you're not sick of it, but it's true. If you're a Christian, you are the most privileged, special person on the earth. I hope we can believe that, because it's true. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to understand the glory of what Christ has done for us. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Christ, ashamed of the propagators of the gospel. Help us to understand and with a godly reflection on all that transpired in our salvation. And we'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.